All right, well, let's just manage some expectations here tonight. We're not going to do all four of those verses. Verse one, we're going to hold off to next week. And verse four, we're going to hold off to next week. So actually, we're only going to look at verses two and three. But my days, what a couple of verses to spend an evening reflecting on. These seven immense declarations. It's like this sort of Christological explosion that's at the start of the book of Hebrews. These seven things that that we want to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I'd love to do a sermon on each one, you know, but that might be pushing my luck just a little bit. And a lot of what is said in these opening couple of verses is actually revisited and expanded elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. So don't feel shortchanged by tonight. Sometime over the next few months, we'll come back to some of these ideas and dwell on them a little bit more deeply. But it's significant, though, isn't it? There's these sort of seven things that we're told about Jesus. And actually, the fact that there's seven of them is pretty significant. If you think in the Bible, seven is a really kind of significant number and concept. You think about how in the book of Revelation, those of you who are here when we went through the book of Revelation, the whole book is just series of sevens of things, you know, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven letters to the churches, and so on. Just there's obviously something about that. You think about Enoch in Jude verse 14. The thing that Jude really wants us to know is that Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam, and you're like, oh, that's so good. You know, you think about the Sabbath every seventh day, the Sabbath year every seventh year, debts are canceled. The year of Jubilee, every seven cycles of 7 years, and you know everything. You know, slaves are set free, and everything. The Feast of Tabernacles lasts for 7 days. There are seven pillars of wisdom in Proverbs 9. You know, and the idea is one of kind of fullness, perfection, completeness. That's when you see seven of something in the Bible, what's being conveyed to you is this is like a complete picture. This is full. This is everything that kind of needs to be said in a way is said here. And it's like, that's what we're trying to say here with Jesus. This opening series of seven statements. It's not saying, okay, there's nothing else you could say, you know, that matters about Jesus. No, there's plenty you can say. But it's sort of saying, the thing you need to get about Jesus is who he is, what he's done, it's perfected. It's complete. It's full. Somewhere in between these seven statements, we're saying the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, is completed in this. He is the fullness of the living God. So we're going to work our way through these tonight. And just spend a few moments kind of thinking about them and trying to bring them together. There's a real momentum in this passage that I want to try to capture in the sermon tonight. So let me pray for us and we'll get into this. Father, we have your Son held before us in his glory, the fullness of his glory, in the completeness of his work, in the perfection of his person and his majesty. And Lord, as we have him before us, Lord, we want to, like Hebrews is going to tell us to do later on, we want to fix our eyes, we want to fix our thoughts, we want to pay the most careful attention to what you want to say to your people about your Son through your word and by your Spirit. Father, we long to be thrilled by Jesus, to be excited by him. We long to hear of him and for our hearts to beat a little bit faster. Lord, we want to be captivated by him. So Lord, would you please come by your Spirit and as we reflect for just a few moments on your Son, would your Spirit evoke in us a great love for him, adoration of him, a devotion to him, and a hunger to know and experience him far more deeply than we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is where we're going. But before we get into this, I don't know, have you seen some of these labels, warning labels that you get? It's a bag of nuts. Warning, may contain traces of nuts. I just think, really? Have you seen this one? Do not iron while wearing the shirt. Do you know what I mean? You're like, honestly? Yeah, apparently this is all genuine. And this is one of my favorites though. You see that? See, that's for people like me. All right. Slightly more disturbing is this one. Warning. Wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. You see, if you don't understand the world, if you don't understand what the world is and the way the world works, apparently putting on a Superman costume can be a really dangerous thing. You know, you can sort of see the logic that might go through a kid's head on this. I actually think this is quite an important one. Because, you know, if the kid's watching TV, there's a guy on TV puts this suit on and he can fly. I can put this suit on. I can fly. You know, there's an internal logic that's hard to fault, except for the fact that it doesn't connect with reality at any level. You know, and you know, the world just doesn't work like that. And it is funny, but there's a little bit of you like, actually, yeah, it's quite dangerous as well. Because, you know, the world is a certain kind of way. The world works in a certain kind of way. And no amount of make-believe will change it. You can't believe the world into being something other than what it is. Right? I don't care how powerful your positive thinking is. You cannot change reality. Just can't do it. The world is the way it is. The world works the way it does. And we have to recognize that. And we have to fit into that. And we have to adjust to that. If you try to make the world adjust to you, you can come a cropper really, really quickly. Now, when Hebrews opens in Hebrews chapter 1, with this, like I said, this Christological explosion, it is telling us what the world is. It is telling us how the world works. It is telling us about the nature of reality. Okay? And one of the big deals that we just need to get our head around is that reality, the world, is Christian. Alright? The world, reality is something that is rooted in, it is shaped by, it is defined by its relationship to Christ. That is just where we start. Creation, every aspect of creation is intrinsically and necessarily Christian. That is a part of what it means to talk about the glory of Christ. That is a part of what it means to talk about the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus. That creation is fundamentally about Him in a way that can be said of no other person. All right, and I want you to feel the power of what Hebrews is telling us about Jesus and about His relationship to the world. I'm not going to take these in order, just so that you know. So if I suddenly miss a couple, don't worry. I'm going to come back and look at them in a minute. You see, the first thing that we're told about Jesus is that He is the heir of all things. All right, everything that has been created, Jesus will inherit. All of it. Seen, unseen, past, present, future, it is, it always was designed to be His. It was brought into being so that it could be given to Jesus. Right? That's why creation is at all. Its reason for existing is so that it can be given to Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in Him. All right? Jesus is the purpose, the goal, the aim of everything that has ever been. Jesus is the destiny of everything that exists. It finds its rationale in Him. The point of it is Him. He is the objective of it. He is the meaning of life. He is the reason for everything. He is what gives meaning and significance to it all. He is the heir. It finds its end point its goal in him. But it also has its origins in him. Right? Through whom also God made the universe. We're so used to this, aren't we? John chapter 1 verse 3. Without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:15. In Christ, all things were created. Nothing exists. Nothing can exist. Nothing would ever exist without Jesus, outside of Jesus, apart from Jesus. He's the fountain of life, the foundation of life. All right? He is the one on whom all life, all reality, all creation depends for its very existence, moment by moment. Without him, without his involvement, without his gracious act calling us into being, nothing would have being. He's the heir of all things. He is the end point, and he is the one through whom everything is created. He is the starting point. This age of the age to come, time, purpose, everything that goes on within the physicality of this world, everything that will ever be in this old passing creation, in the new everlasting creation, all of it depends totally on him for its being. He is the heir of all things, the end point. He is the one through whom God has created all things. He's the starting point. And drop down there to number 5. He is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. So he's not just at the beginning and at the end, and then just sort of leaves everything in between to run itself out. No, no. He is involved in, he ordains, he holds everything in being in between the beginning and the end. It is sustained in its existence. We are sustained in our existence. Moment by moment, second by second, minute by minute, everything, every aspect of creation is held in existence. It is kept moving. It is kept running. It is kept functioning by his declaration that it should be so. If he did not ordain it, if he did not design it, if he did not declare it, it would not be. It would simply cease to exist. Yeah? When I said reality is Christian, this is what we're beginning to push towards. And this changes everything. Yeah? One of the high points of philosophy, I think most people would agree, is this guy, a French guy, René Descartes, who argued for a long, long time and then basically arrived at this conclusion: I think, therefore I am. All right? And if anyone who's ever studied philosophy, this is it. This is one of the great pinnacles of human thought. It's like, that, you know, we're not going to get any better than this. This is one of the highest expressions of the combined efforts of human intellect across the generations. This is what we can say: I think, therefore I am. Do you know, as Christians, armed with just these two verses from the Bible, just these two verses from Hebrews chapter 1 in our back pocket, we look at that and go, we almost pity it. We almost pity it. It is such a shallow and superficial way of engaging with reality. Right? We know that reality is Christian. We know that Christ is the one through whom everything comes into being. We know that it is Christ who sustains everything in existence, in movement, moment by moment, throughout the entirety of history. We know that all of creation finds its culmination, its significance, its purpose. It reaches its end point in its being inherited by Jesus. And we look at that and we think, I think, therefore I am. What nonsense. What absolute nonsense. As Christians, we want to say something very different, don't we? We want to say, Jesus thinks, therefore I am. Because if Jesus forgot about us for a single moment, in that moment we would simply cease to exist. Why does the world work the way it does? The complexity of it, the beauty of it, the overwhelming intricacy of the world, the consistency of it. Why does it work that way? It works that way because Jesus is making it work that way. And all our philosophical knowledge, all our scientific understanding is, it's just us stumbling over a small handful of the laws by which Jesus sustains in creation his inheritance, his creation, and carries it forward to its full and final purpose in him. Reality is Christian. And I want to labor this because to think of any aspect of reality, to explore any concept of meaning or purpose or significance, to think of history or of any explanation as to why things happen without final reference to Jesus and his glory is to rob Jesus of his glory. Right? That's what Hebrews is telling us. It's about Jesus. And he is the radiance of God's glory. Right? He is the point at which we can experience and encounter God. Yeah? So you think of the sun. Right? The sun, it's far away. It's unapproachable. If we got too close to it, it would simply destroy us. So how do we see it? How do we connect with the sun? We connect with it through its radiance, through its sending forth its heat and its light. And that's actually what we engage with. That's what we see. That's how we see the sun. That's how we benefit from the sun, is through its radiance. And that's a bit like Jesus. You know, Paul tells us that the Father is immortal. He lives in unapproachable light. Right? No one has seen him. No one can see him. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So how do we engage with, how do we connect with, how do we experience the Father? Well, we can't. We can't. Paul tells us we can't. All we can do, and this isn't a second class ticket or anything like that, but what we do is we engage with the Father through his radiance, the shining out of his glory that is in Jesus Christ. He is the radiance, the revealing of God. He is the point of our engagement with God. He is the one by whom we experience and encounter and see God. And he is the one by whom we see all things. The light that comes from the sun doesn't just enable us to see the sun. It enables us to see everything. Which is what we're told in Psalm 36. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Well, is this good enough? You know, is Jesus, as a point of access, as a point of contact with God, as the one who brings God to us and enables us to experience him, can we trust him? Is he accurate? Is he adequate? Is he sufficient? The answer of Hebrews to questions like this is a resounding yes, because he is the exact representation of the being of God. All right? In fact, Jesus is the only one who could reveal God to us. You see, only God can fully know who God is, which means that only God could fully reveal who God is. Jesus tells us he's the truth. He's the truth about God, and he is the truth about all things. He is the exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God would say? listen to Jesus. You want to know what God thinks? Understand the thinking of Jesus. Everything that we want to say about God must be measured against the standard of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus. All of it. We are utterly dependent on Jesus for our knowledge of God. That's what Jesus himself says. Matthew chapter 11 verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Paul in Colossians chapter 1. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. What God is, and everything that God is made available to us in and only in Christ. Paul talks about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4. I and the Father are one. To think of reality without reference to Christ is to rob Christ of his. To think of God without reference to Christ is to rob God of his glory. Is to rob Christ of his glory as well. We move on. He's provided purification for our sins. You see, we're so used to thinking of sin as my personal issue. My personal problem with God. Sin, we reduce sin to sort of my experience of humanity. That actually we forget that sin is, it has deeply affected us. We'll see that as we go through the book of Hebrews. But actually, it has deeply affected all of the creation. Later in Hebrews, we will read that even the heavens need to be purified. Even heaven has been contaminated, corrupted, polluted by the reality of sin. And that the death of Jesus isn't just about sorting out my personal kind of stuff with sin. It's about redeeming and cleansing and purifying all of creation. John tells us in Revelation that we need a new heavens as well as a new earth. The work of the cross stretches far further into reality than we could ever really grasp, I think. We're going to look at that when we get into it in Hebrews. See, he has appeared, Hebrews tells us, to do away with sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. The book of Hebrews is this sustained celebration of the power of the cross to deal with sin wherever it is found, however it expresses itself, whatever impact it has made on any aspect of creation. Chrysostom, one of the earliest series of sermons that we have on record, through the book of Hebrews is by an old preacher called Chrysostom. And he just said on this, he said, look, in his first homily, he said, Christ has purified us. So let us remain pure. Brilliant in its simplicity, isn't it? And remember what we're wrestling with is the completeness, the total nature of his work. And so we have great confidence that in the end, there will be no trace of sin or of its impact or of its corruption in any part of the new creation. This is rooted in the recognition that actually, by and large, we have deeply rejected the knowledge of reality and the knowledge of God that comes to us in Jesus. And that is sin. That is sin. To think of God without reference to Jesus, that's sin. To think of any aspect of reality without reference to Jesus is sin. I think we feel this very acutely in our culture at the present time. I think it seems to many of us that we're living through a period where our culture, our society, perhaps in a way that's been more self-conscious than before, it is quite deliberately moving away from anything that would remind it of its Christian heritage. Anything that would remind us of the centrality and the supremacy of Christ. That is sin. And we need to be purified from it. Creation needs to be purified from it. Whatever level this is working at, whether it's at a national or society level, a community level, a family level, an individual level, we need to be purified. Sin needs to be done away with. And that happens through his death on the cross, which we will celebrate later, his resurrection, his ascension. We'll be unpacking this as we go through Hebrews. And at the end of it all, he sat down the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now this is a huge deal in the book of Hebrews. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of the majesty, to sit enthroned in the glory of heaven at the center of reality. And as we go through Hebrews, we'll see that this means a lot. I said last week, this is the moment when creation fundamentally becomes different. Often it's tied with Jesus' intercession that he's praying for us. We'll look at what that means in due course. It's about his inheritance. It's about the enacting of the new covenant. It's about his coronation. He is the one to whom all authority is being given. It's to do with finality. Right? His work of purifying, it's finished. He's dealt with it on the cross. It's done. You know, the whole thing, the high priest who goes in and I'll read this later when we come to the table. You know, this thing in Hebrews where day after day the priests have to offer their sacrifices. But when Jesus, the priest, the high priest, offers his sacrifice, he sits down. He doesn't have to come back and do it again. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. And he sits down on the throne. You know, this is one of the things about us. You know, you go into, we'll look at this properly when we get to it in Hebrews 9 and 10. But Hebrews has got in mind, it's sort of visualizing the tabernacle. And you know, the high priest who on the Day of Atonement takes the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place and pours the blood out onto the very throne of God. God seated enthroned between the cherubim. And then he sits down. Where do you sit in the Holy of Holies? There is only one piece of furniture. There's only one seat in there. And it is the throne of God. When Hebrews says he sat down, he's saying he sat on the throne of God. It's got Psalm 2 in mind. And Psalm 2 is quoted later in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. All authority now is located in him, given to him. I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. And then the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance, the nations as your possession. You will rule over them. This creation that has its origins in Christ, this creation that is sustained moment by moment in its very existence, throughout its existence by Christ, this creation that finds its goal, its end point, its terminus in Christ, this creation is ruled over by Christ. It is redeemed by Christ. Reality is Christian. Fundamentally, integrally, and intrinsically, reality is Christian. It's about Jesus from beginning to end and everything in between. Its purpose, its rationale, its meaning, its significance, its future, its hope, it can only be in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no meaning. There is no significance. There is no future. There is no hope. To think of creation without reference to Christ is to live in a world of make-believe. It's on a par with putting on a Superman suit and thinking you can fly. To think of the world without reference to Jesus, to think of God without reference to Jesus, to think of purpose, meaning, significance without reference to Jesus, all you are doing is showing that you have no idea what reality is about. You are utterly disconnected from the truth of creation and existence. And yet, that is exactly what our world tries to do. And we need to be aware we're a part of that world. And that we are constantly being pushed and pressured and taught to think about the world precisely without reference to Jesus. I spent years at school, for all the good it did me. I was taught history. I was taught no reference to Jesus. Geography, science, maths, language, no reference to Jesus at all. And the problem with that is reality is not secular. It is not secular. See, our culture wants to teach us something very, very different from what we're thinking about here tonight. Our culture wants to teach us that creation is sort of somehow, it's just there. It simply is. It's objective. It's value free. In a sense, there is no intrinsic meaning to creation. It just is, it just exists. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, you are free to come and bring your interpretation to impose that onto creation and to see the world as Christian. But that's not the way it is intrinsically. And if somebody else wants to come along and say, no, the world is Islamic, or the world is atheistic, well, you have to be free to let them be, because they are sincerely held beliefs. So it's okay for you to think that the world is Christian, but that's not actually necessarily the way it is. And you can't impose that on other people. You can't expect other people to see the world the same way that you do. You want to be Christian, that's fine, but do it in a way that's private. And don't expect other people to share your perspective. But that is like this. Alright? Playing peekaboo with the baby. Alright? It's something that parents just do instinctively. They play peekaboo with their kids. Otherwise sane, normal, rational adult people put a baby in front of them and suddenly they're like, yeah. Well, apparently this is really deep. Okay, there's a deep developmental thing going on here. I've never studied this, so I'm assuming it's true because I read it on the internet. How badly wrong can it be? Right, but here's the problem with it. Here's the thing with this. What this whole peekaboo thing is doing that we just instinctively do. Because if a baby can't see you, apparently it doesn't think you exist anymore. Is this true? People are nodding. I'm like, okay, maybe this is right. Well, have I said something to... Listen, people are like walking out of my sermon. What is going... It's a baby! How offensive can it be? Right. Where am I? Peekaboo with a baby. That's right. Peekaboo. All right, it's this thing. It's like, if the baby can't see you, it doesn't think you exist. And part of this whole peekaboo thing is convincing this, is you're training this baby to understand that actually the world doesn't work like that, okay? Just because you can't see me doesn't mean I've stopped existing. Look, I'm back. Here I am. See, I still exist. You couldn't see me, but I'm still here. All right, and that's what this is all about. This is why babies do this, why parents do this. You know? Now, anyway, what's this all about? Okay, yeah. Secularism. We live in a secularist culture. All right? Secularism does this thing where it goes, You can't see God. Therefore, he doesn't exist. Aren't we sophisticated? I'm like, no, not really. That's cot psychology. That's what that is. You're thinking like a baby. It's the most infantile level of human development and thought. All right? And you listen to secularists and they're like, we're so brilliant. We've finally come of age. We've grown up and we've had the courage to throw off this religious trapping. I say, no, actually, you're being like a baby. And you can't change the nature of reality. But that's what our world does. And that is what we are educated into and pressured into every moment of the day that we engage with our world, which is pretty regularly. Just this insidious, incipient, incredibly powerful and subtle pressure to think of the world in a way that is not about Jesus. To think of creation in a way that is not intrinsically Christ. Now this is incredibly, I think this is incredibly deep. Let's think about evangelism. You know, when we are inviting people to become Christians, we're not just asking them to believe certain things about Jesus. We're not asking them to start coming to church or to adopt some really rather esoteric religious practices. We're not asking them to change their mind about a few things that are incidental to the way they live life. When we present the gospel to people, what we are inviting them to do is to get into step with reality. Is to become part of what this world is intrinsically, fundamentally, really all about. To be caught up in the flow and the direction of creation itself. To become a Christian is to recognize, for the first time, to understand the way the world really is. And it is to begin to adjust to it. And that means, and I'm not sure we're very good at conveying this, to become a Christian will change everything about a person. Absolutely everything. And it brings a real urgency to evangelism. You see, we'll see this throughout the book of Hebrews again, that everything that is not connected to reality, everything that is not in Christ, everything that is not purified by the sacrifice of Jesus will be lost. It is destined for destruction. Hebrews is going to tell us that we are destined to live and to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And all that does not resonate with God's purpose in creation, all that does not connect with and engage with the reality of the way the world truly is, will be stripped away. And what's true of the world is true of us. This has got to shape how we think about ourselves and our place in the world. It's got to shape how we think about the time, how we use our time, our energy, our money, how we make our decisions, how we choose to live. Because I will go through that judgment. And everything in my life that has not been connected to, born out of, that does not find its purpose and its meaning and its significance in Christ will be lost. That's taught in Hebrews. It's taught throughout the Bible. You know, think about 1 Corinthians 3, Paul saying about there are those who will be saved, but they will lose everything through the process of judgment. They will be welcomed into the new creation, but Paul says, as one escaping through the flames. Because they were a Christian, but somehow they didn't make these connections. They didn't see, or they didn't want to see, that this had to shape everything about who they were and how they lived. Which doesn't mean you have to spend all your time in church reading the Bible and praying. I mean, if you want to, be my guest. But Paul's like, actually, no. This is about taking the things that we do in everyday life and reinventing them so that they are born out of and so that they find their end in the glory of Christ. So Paul says even the most mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, can be brought into the flow and the purpose and the direction of all of creation. This shapes how we think about the world we live in. Everything. How we judge politics. How we look at economics. How we do philosophy, religion. How we interpret history. How we do science. How we engage with systems of ethics. And how we think about what is right and wrong. There is a theology, or better, there is a Christology of everything. Christ shapes it all. And the book of Hebrews is, do not allow yourself to get out of step with the purpose of creation. Because if you do, then what you're doing becomes something that has no purpose, that has no significance, it has no meaning and no lasting value. That's why the warnings of Hebrews are so deep. Don't drift. All right? Don't slip away from a way of thinking about the world and your place in the world that is rooted in Christ, because reality is Christian. Our faith is not something that we can compartmentalize. Our faith is something that shapes everything. Sorry, should have been moving on with all this stuff. Our faith is something that provides a vision for everything we do, every moment of our lives. Everything needs to be born out of, needs to find its end, its purpose in Christ. It's got to be done out of love for Christ, out of the desire to serve Christ, to present Him to the world through all that we are. Our authenticity as Christians, our authenticity as humans, is measured by the extent to which we live up to the vision of Christ that Hebrews begins with. See, that's the aim of Hebrews. Hebrews wants us to become a people who are captivated by Christ in a way that encompasses everything about who we are. Every aspect of who we are, what we do, is birthed out of our being consumed with a passion for His glory. The desire to see the supremacy and the centrality of Christ. Reality is Christian. If we want to be a part of that reality, then we need to be Christian. A Christian in the way that we're going to see spelled out through the book of Hebrews in the weeks and months ahead.